there on Overflowing Cup Cafe Special. So with that, let's turn in our Bibles to Luke 15, title of our study this morning, Lost and Found. Luke 15, Lost and Found. One of the things we've learned as we've been walking through the scripture is how important context is. If we're going to discern what Jesus was actually getting at, and that could never be truer than it is here in Luke 15, it's possible to study this particular chapter and read these oh so familiar parables and actually learn a lot about the heart of God or the needs of man or you know, well, our call and responsibility to repent of our sins and miss that Jesus is actually trying to deal with the hard-heartedness of the religious leaders there in the community, first century. And so we see the context here. I bring this to your attention. It's there in the very beginning. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to hear him. There was something about Jesus that just drew in those who were, well, outcast and frowned upon or looked down upon by others. He never compromised his message. He didn't try to get down to the level of the people he was trying to lift up. Nevertheless, sinners found comfort in his presence. And that should be true today. The tax collectors and sinners, we really don't know how many tax collectors there are here. Sort of like if you work for the IRS, you may actually be making a good living, but you don't want us to know about it. And tax collectors in the first century, well, they weren't even as popular as they are today. And so the fact that he was hanging out with, welcoming in tax collectors, well, as far as the scribes and Pharisees, this was just, you know, they didn't understand it at all. When it says that he was receiving tax collectors and sinners, or they were drawing near to him, we read the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable to them, saying, take note of it, they are holding Jesus in contempt. This man receives sinners and eats with them. That's something they would have, of course, never done. And I've pointed it out in the past. It should connect with you. Had Jesus not been willing to eat with sinners, he would have been very lonesome at every meal. Because all of us have gone astray. All we like sheep have gone astray. There are none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Here's the difference, is that these tax collectors and sinners, they knew they were sinners. And they were coming to the one who was speaking about God's heart for lost sinners and desire to redeem and rescue and restore. But the religious leaders, they didn't consider themselves sinners. They considered themselves righteous because of the things they did and the things they didn't do. And the things they did, well, they did a lot of good things. Jesus will say so. He said, hey, the stuff they're doing, it's okay. But the problem was a heart issue, and he exposes that so clearly here. It says he spoke this parable to them. Now, the tax collectors and sinners can hear it, but the audience Jesus is directing this to are the religious leaders. And that's the context that's so important, because he's going to give us three, again, very familiar short stories, short parables. They're not allegories, so not every single thing in each story is meant to represent something else. That's what an allegory does, but they're parables. There's really one main point. We can glean a couple applications along the way, but we don't want to miss the main point. So he looks at them, these religious leaders who are, well, disrespecting him and holding these other people in contempt as well. What man of you, he says, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? He asked a simple question. Of course, all of them would have been willing. Sheep were valuable. And everybody knew that, hey, if you have 100 sheep and one wanders off, that sheep's in great danger. That's true spiritually, by the way. It's the wandering sheep, the sheep that isolates himself or herself, that finds themselves in great danger, because once the enemy has you isolated, well, you're an easy target. If you ever watch those animal shows, you'll see that's what the, Animal Planet and all, I guess that's what it is, but, you know, they show all of the creatures going after the other creatures, and they'll just try to cut one off or isolate one or get one that's following too far behind the pack. And so there is a danger. But anyway, he's saying you lose a sheep, well, you leave the 99. The 99 are safe, by the way, in the fold. And then you go after the one that's lost until he finds it. And when he finds it, he says he lays it on its shoulder, his shoulder, rejoicing. You've seen the paintings of Jesus with the little lamb on his shoulders. And the idea is, if you lost a sheep, as he speaks to them, you'd seek it, you'd find it, you'd rejoice in that you found it. And then it says, when he comes home, there's yet fourth thing. He calls together his friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost. Not just seeking and finding and celebrate, rejoicing, but now celebrating, bringing others into the celebration. And then he makes an application. And you have to know that this is one of those things where they would have had a hard time connecting these dots, because all of this makes sense up to this point. Then he says, let me tell you what's going on in heaven. I say to you, likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. There's more joy in heaven, he says, when one sinner repents. No, the reality is, as we go through these three parables, we get a clearer and clearer picture of the heart of God. But they understand, hey, God's on the throne in heaven, and if there's a celebration over there when one sinner repents, well, Jesus is likening this lost sheep to a sinner. Here's one of the interesting things. A lost sheep can't find himself. Can't think it through or process it or say, well, let's see, where did I come from? They're not like dogs that can follow the trail back, you know. They get lost. Unless you find them, they're going to stay lost. So the picture here is that the shepherd goes after the lost sheep and finds it, and then he brings it back and rejoices and celebrates with his friends and family. Now, this imagery of sheep and shepherds, it's woven throughout the scriptures, and because of that, let me share just a couple scriptures from the Old Testament and then a couple amazing things the New Testament has to say about our shepherd, our Lord, our Savior Jesus. First mention of sheep in scripture is in Genesis chapter 4, when Cain and Abel each come to a pre-appointed place at a pre-appointed time, evidently to worship the Lord. Only one of them comes bringing, well, some vegetables that he grew. By the way, they're, you know, that's just something God made happen, you know, and so Cain brings the produce, you know, the works of his own hands, but Abel, he brings a firstling of the flock. That is a recognition, an acknowledgement that apart from the shedding of blood, because they weren't just going to shear this thing, this lamb was going to be slain, the blood was going to be spilled. Why? Abel is acknowledging and bringing what Hebrews calls a more excellent sacrifice, that he's a guilty sinner and that he can't approach a God apart from this sacrifice of blood. Now, I know there's nothing up to that point that says that's what's going on. All of it's explained later. But the bottom line is, these boys both knew what God required. They came to the same place at the same time with some kind of similar intention. The main difference, Cain is like, I'll do worship my way. And Abel's like, I'll do whatever you want your way. And Abel was accepted and Cain was rejected. And well, it's the first picture of worship, of sacrifice, of acceptance, of fellowship. When you read through Psalm 23, you can't help but notice the Lord is my shepherd. The celebration of the fact that God is watching over, providing, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures, resting and refreshing, leading me beside the still waters, restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Isaiah 40. And by the way, we used to sing Psalm 23. We should revive that song. It's a beautiful, beautiful worship song. We also used to sing in the early days of Calvary Chapel down south, Isaiah 40, 11. It says, he will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will carry or gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. When you get to the New Testament, you find Jesus moved with compassion. He sees the multitude. He's moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep, having no shepherd. And he declares to those sheep, by the way, in John's gospel, we're told that he says, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. And so in John's gospel, something else Jesus says is, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. As the good shepherd, Jesus says, hey, here's what a good shepherd's willing to do. Sacrifice himself for the sheep he cares for. Hebrews 13 calls Jesus the great shepherd. And if the good shepherd, at least from our perspective, we're looking back to the reality of the cross, of his death for us. He proves his love. He proves his goodness through the cross. But as the great shepherd, well, we read that through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. As the great shepherd, Jesus lives and works in and works through us. And then Peter calls him the chief shepherd after exhorting the under-shepherds. And that's something, well, all of us are that. If you've got a family, if you've got kids, you got grandkids, well, you're a shepherd of those children, of that little flock. If you teach here or minister somewhere else, well, you need to know that when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. So as the good shepherd, he laid down his life for us. As the great shepherd, he lives now and ministers to and is completing the work he began in us. And as the chief shepherd, he's coming again, points us forward. And he'll bring with him the crown of glory. You know what we do with those crowns? We study through Revelation, says we'll be casting them at his feet and singing, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Well, the picture then, as he tries to minister to these hard-hearted, self-righteous, condemning, and critical religious leaders, hey, as you have a sheep, you go after it. And they should have remembered, they should have recalled that Israel was God's flock, that these are God's sheep. Well, the next little parable is in verse 8. It says, or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she's found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I found the peace which I lost. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, again, without the historical background on this, well, we could still understand it. It does transcend, in all Jesus' parables, they transcend time and geography and culture. But the culture here is important. This coin that she's lost, most believe it would have been a part of a headdress that married women often wore. It would be worn for celebrations. It was a recognition or acknowledgement of the relationship. But there's something else for us to really make sense of this. It would be like you, and I'm sure some of you gals at some point have done this. You're doing some work and you take off your wedding ring and you set it up there near the garbage disposal. If you haven't done it, let me encourage you, don't do it. But because it's just, why set yourself up for a tragedy? But the bottom line is, you know, to lose your wedding ring, unless you're like Angelina, you know, or Brad or one of those people, you know, who would care, right? But for you to lose your wedding ring, for me to lose my wedding ring, that'd be serious business. And for a gal to lose one of these coins, it's not just that they were valuable, though they were. It's not just that this is cash or wealth. No, it's symbolic. It represents something important, just like the wedding ring does. And so, of course, if she loses one, she's not going to think, well, I still have nine. And note, 1 out of 100 in the first parable, now we're down to 1 out of 10. In a moment, we're going to get, well, it looks like 1 out of 2, but it'll turn out to be 2 out of 2. But when she's found it, she calls her friends. Same thing. She looks, she searches. Why? Because this coin, it means something to her. It has, well, value beyond the you know, tangible financial value. It's symbolic. And so again, he applies it in the very same way. There's more joy in heaven in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, he gives us the third, and this is perhaps the most famous of Jesus' parables. I mean, everything he taught is amazing. I mean, if you got a red letter Bible like I do, I mean, this whole thing is red here and it's all amazing. But this parable of the prodigal son, most of us are aware of it and familiar with it. And so he says, a certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. Now take note of this. Both brothers get what they had coming. And it was perfectly lawful for the younger son to ask for his inheritance in advance. It was lawful, but not culturally accepted. It's a little strange. I got to tell you, it'd be like, you know, Dad, you're looking healthy and I don't want to wait around till you're not. And, you know, whatever his motivation, he's asking for something that would have been, well, not the best, not in that culture, probably not in any culture. But because, well, the father's gracious, he gives to each son what he has coming. Now, later we're going to read that the older son has some problems with all of this. But you need to know that he gets a double portion, the older son. So the younger says, give me what I got coming. That means now the older son, he gets a double portion. He gets his inheritance too. And that's what it says. He divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and wasted his possessions with prodigal living. He wandered away. He wasted his resources. And when he'd spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land. He began to be in want. He went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate. And no one gave him anything. There is a spiritual picture here when we wander away from fellowship with God, when we find ourselves running or wasting away. And that's what happens. We wander and then we begin to waste our resources and then we begin to hunger. Our hunger, of course, is spiritual. I mean, it can happen physically, but you've experienced it, many of you. You just busy yourself pursuing those things that you think will bring satisfaction only to find that, you know, I was actually pretty happy back there before I started to think there was something more out there. And that's really what's happening here. The younger son's thinking about all that he can have and do and experience, and all of his dreams are outside of the father's house. But all his blessings are back there in the father's house. And it will take him a bit to really put that together. Now, here's the interesting thing. In the first parable, he mentions the joy that the celebration that takes place in heaven when one sinner repents. And he mentions the same thing in the second parable, but in the third parable, he never mentions the word repentance. And the reason for that is very simple. Repentance is in the story. You see, a lost sheep can't repent, nor can a lost coin repent. No, unless the owner goes and finds the sheep, or the owner sweeps the house and finds the coin, well, they're going to stay lost. But a human being, well, we can repent. And this is a part of what Jesus is trying to demonstrate. When he came to himself, we read in verse 17, we would use the phrase came to his senses. but actually came to himself is pretty good. He remembered who he was. He's not this party guy out here. He's a guy with a family, a father, an inheritance. Well, he's wasted his, but he's still a part of something. He's still his father's son. So he came to himself, and this is the beginning of his repentance. He said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger?" He had a change of mind. And I've seen this in hundreds of people over the almost three decades of serving the Lord now. Hundreds and hundreds of people I've seen say, "Man, I have so trashed my relationships. I've messed up my life. I've sinned against God and my wife or my kids." And so I've seen a lot of people change their mind to realize that the lifestyle they're living is self-destructive and it's destroying everyone they care about in the process. But you know, you can change your mind about what you're doing and how you're living and still not have repented. This is remorse. This is the beginning. It's step one in a three-part. And I don't want to call it a three-step, or we start getting into the, well, what about 10 steps? And it's, listen, it's really one thing. But the real issue here is it starts when a person comes to their senses, comes to themselves. And then he says, and this is the second part in repentance, "I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" This is beyond a change of mind. This is a change of attitude, of heart, of it's like a humility that says, I know I am a son, but I'm not worthy to be called a son. It's like Paul when he becomes an apostle after persecuting the church. He says, "I'm the least of the apostles because I persecuted the church of God." He didn't say he wasn't an apostle. He just felt he was the least of those apostles. And so here he just says, "I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to go home and I'm going to humble myself and I'm going to ask forgiveness and I'm going to acknowledge and check it out. I sinned against heaven and before you." He realizes that when he sinned, and we need to realize it, we don't just sin against each other. All sin is against God. He says, "I'm no longer worthy. Just make me like one of your hired servants." Now hang on to that, because when he gets home, something far more wonderful takes place. Well, that's step two. A change of mind and now a change of heart. And there's no longer this arrogant, "I will and I'm gonna and just watch me go." And now all of a sudden it's "I'm going to go home and I'm going to ask forgiveness and I'm going to see if I can just live like a servant in dad's house, because, hey, servants are doing better there than I'm doing out here. By the way, I don't know if I even read it to you. You know, after he wasted his stuff, the famine came, right? He journeyed to a citizen, joined himself to a citizen. Did I even read that? Back in verse 15, sent him into the fields to feed swine. I don't think I did, because I would have remembered. It's like, this is not exactly something a little Jewish boy wants to be doing. You know, it's swine, not exactly kosher. And so he's so hungry, he would have filled his stomach with the pods the swine ate. No one gave him anything. I don't want to skip over that, though I did. I come back to it because it's very important. Why? Because God used the desperateness of his situation to remind him how good it was to be in the Father's house. And I see God doing this in a lot of people's lives, that he will allow us to go our own way. And nothing makes me more miserable than when I get my way. Because after all these years, I still think that I know best, or I certainly know what'll make me happy. And God's like, "You really don't. You know, I know what'll make you happy." And so when I'm listening to him, I'm fulfilled. When I'm doing my thing, well, there's a lot of emptiness. And so he's gone 2/3 of the way. He's changed his mind and he's changed his heart, as it will. Now he needs to change his lifestyle. And what does that look like? This is the third part. Not just remorseful, not just like purposeful. "I will go home." I've seen a lot of people get that far. "I hate how I live. I'm going to do this instead." But then they never make that third step. They never take that third step. They never really make a change. So nothing gets any better. What's the saying? It's a definition of insanity. Insanity is doing the same thing over and over and hoping to get a different result. Well, we have to change. And that's what repentance really means, to change. Well, he arose. That's the third part in all this. And that is the proof of his repentance. This is the reality, the fruit. He arose and came to his father. But while he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion. Remember, Jesus, compassionate, the father, compassionate and merciful and long-suffering. He ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. I got to tell you that the regular old sinners in the crowd would have thought, this is so amazing. Oh, man, that my father would be like that. Or is that really what our heavenly father's like? Because they're putting it together. But I got to tell you, the religious leaders, they would be thinking something entirely different. They'd be thinking, how humiliating, a grown man running toward his son. That's something they would never do. In their culture, it just wasn't done. But here's a father who is just beside himself. His son's coming back. He's been watching for him, clearly, because his father sees him while he's way out there on the road, and he has compassion. His heart overflows, and he runs and falls on his neck. That sounds worse than it is. And then he kissed him, and the son said, Father, he begins that speech he's been rehearsing. I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. I love this part. The father cuts him off, and not to rebuke him or get in his face and say, hey, you don't know what you've done or how you made me feel. No, the father cuts him off, doesn't even let him finish. He's heard enough. He's seen enough. Just that his son's come home, and you can see that he's weeping, and there's repentance. The father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him. The best robe. Yeah, he's honoring his son who's returned to him. And put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. Remember, the son said, I just want to be in my father's house. I just receive me back as a hired servant, or just let me be one of your servants. Hey, the servants didn't wear rings or sandals or a fancy robe. No, all of this is a picture of honoring the son and restoring him. And he's not restoring him as a servant. He's restoring him as the son. Why? Because nothing's changed with the father. All of the change was on the son's part. The father's consistent. He loved his son when he was home. He loves his son when he's away. And he's so happy to have him back that immediately, not only do they bring out the best robe, not only do they put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. It says, bring the fatted calf here and kill it and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. It's interesting that the picture that develops is that it's God sees us as we really are. The Bible says we are either dead in trespasses and sin, or we are alive in him. We have to make that spiritual connection. We're either lost or we're found. You can't be both. And we're either walking in the darkness and despair or in light. We're either deceived or we're walking in the truth. And so this is the father's heart. Hey, my son was dead. He doesn't mean dead to me. He was living apart from where all the life was coming from. And then, well, we come to the older son, the older brother in the story. And by the way, many of us, most of us, I would dare to say, can relate to the story of the prodigal son, because there's been some point where we've wandered or we realized, man, before I came to the Lord, even though I was religious or understood things, before I surrendered my life, I was like this prodigal. I mean, the father loved me, and all my blessings were in his will and in his house and, well, in Christ Jesus. But it wasn't until I came home and surrendered my life that I really began to experience all God had for me. We can relate to this story, but if you're reading it with me today and you're like, you know, I really don't relate. I was always the good one. My brother, he was the black sheep. I was the good sheep. I did everything my father wanted me to. I got straight A's. He got C's. I did what I said I was going to do. He always lied and did something else. If that's you and you think, man, you know, I feel bad for my brother, but it's cool to see the father still loves him. Listen, you're actually in the story. And so hang out with me for a moment. We're getting to you. It says, now his older son was in the field, and as he came, he drew near the house, heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and because he's received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. This is so interesting. Remember the context. He's talking to the religious leaders who are upset that he eats with tax collectors and sinners, that he fellowships with tax collectors and sinners. They are perfectly represented in the story. He was angry and would not go in. And the father's perfectly represented. And note how consistent he is. When the first son wandered away, as soon as he saw him coming back and he's watching for him, he receives him back with joy. His heart goes out to him. He begins to bless him and just shower upon him. Here, the second son, his anger, it's met by the father's patience and grace, the same patience and grace he showed the prodigal. And what we see is the father's all about restoring his lost sons. And I kind of made mention of it, or at least implied it. There are really two lost sons in this story. One was lost far away. One was lost right at home. Because that hard heart, that judgmental spirit, there's no way he deserves this. And then check this out. He answers and says to his father, verse 29, lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time. And you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours, note those words. What did the servant call him? Your brother. He doesn't say, as soon as my brother came home, he goes, no, this son of yours, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots. I think it was Gail Irwin that first pointed it out. Stuck in my mind. What a lively imagination we who are doing the right thing can have when we consider those who we know are doing the wrong thing. There's nothing in the story that mentions harlots until you get to the older brother's vivid imagination. I always do the right thing. I stay home. What was Dean's thing? I don't smoke and I don't chew and I don't go with girls that do. That's the older brother, you see. And so he's saying, hey, your son, this son of yours, he devoured your livelihood. No, it was his own livelihood. It was his own inheritance. And you killed a fatted calf for him? He just can't believe it. And he says, son, you are always with me and all I have is yours. It was right we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. Well, how do we wrap this up and tie it up and apply it? A lost sheep, as I already mentioned, cannot find his way home. So the owner has to go after the lost wandering sheep. So there's no repentance in the sheep, not in that story, but nevertheless, there's joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. A lost coin certainly can't find or recover itself. So again, it's the one who lost it that seeks and finds it and rejoices. And both of these are meant to point us to the heart of the Father. A lost son, unlike the sheep or coin, can in fact find his way home. No, we're not dumb animals. No offense to dumb animals. I know a lot of sensitive people. And we're not lifeless coins. No offense to lifeless objects, though I doubt that they could be offended. We have the ability to consider. We have the ability to choose. We have the ability to change. In fact, we have the responsibility. I like that word. You know, it's made up of two words, responsibility. Actually, ability is made up of able. So we're able to respond. That's the idea of responsibility. So we consider, we choose. We're able to change, to repent and alter our direction, our behavior, our lifestyle. In fact, that's exactly what repentance looks like. The prodigal had the ability to reason, to reflect. He did that. I things are better in the Father's house. What am I doing here? What was I thinking? And I'm just going to go home and humble myself and ask if I can serve. And so he reflects, he repents, he returns. Hey, listen, every one of us has that same ability. And if you're a child of God and know it, you have that same responsibility. He keeps the door open. He's watching for you. His heart goes out to you. And by the way, that applies to all who aren't here that are in that situation. The prodigal, he had the ability to reason, to repent and return. And the self-righteous Pharisees, they actually could have done the same thing. And perhaps some did. You know, there were some Pharisees, like Nicodemus, like Joseph of Arimathea, that came to the Lord, not just to interview with him, but they came to the Lord. They became followers of Jesus. And so it's not impossible for a religious person to find Christ. It's just a lot easier for a regular old sinner, one who's not self-righteous, but realizes, I have no righteousness. I have nothing. The only thing I have going for me is, if this is true, I have a Father in heaven that loves me, and his heart goes out to me, and whose arms are extended toward me, and who wants to bless me. And that's the story. We see some similarities, and we conclude with these. There's joy and rejoicing that followed the restoration, the repentance in every story. We see the heart of God in all three, and we see the hardness of the heart of the religious leaders represented in the third. Finally, we're reminded, all we like sheep have gone astray, and that Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. Let's pray. Lord,